Well, I'm calling our series in the Apostle Paul letters to the Philippians, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel. Why? Why not call it something more in line with what maybe we're familiar with to the letter of Philippians? Why not a title with the word joy in it? Paul uses the word joy and rejoice over 16 times in his letter, so why not call the series something like a joyride or joy from a prison cell or something like that? Why living as citizens of a land called gospel? Well, because of Paul's first imperative in this letter. As I suggested last Sunday, one of the best ways to get into the mind of a writer, especially the mind of a letter writer, is to pay attention to imperatives, commands, and exhortations. In seeking to motivate their readers, most writers ground any imperative in an indicative. Most writers ground the do in the is. The imperative only makes sense in light of the indicative. The imperative can only be lived out in light of the indicative. Or, as I've put it on other occasions in other series, any good advice can only be lived out of good news. Good advice, the do, without the good news, the is, does not finally motivate us. In fact, without good news, good advice is just experienced as oppressive legalism or hopeless idealism. Paul's first imperative in the letter comes in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel. It's good news. That's what gospel means, good news. The word occurs in the New Testament 76 times, 60 of which are found in Paul's letters, 9 of which come in the letter to the Philippians. See, Paul is a man captured by the gospel. He lives and breathes the gospel. His life, he says in the text we are looking at this morning, is a participation in the gospel. He lives and literally dies for the gospel. And his first major exhortation in the letter to the Philippians is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I pointed out last Sunday in the introduction to this series, the word rendered conduct yourselves is polyatumai. It means to live as citizens of the polis, of the city, the empire. And the majority of the people in the city of Philippi were conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Caesar. So Paul calls the disciples of Jesus, who in Philippi are citizens of Rome, shaped by the gospel of Caesar, to now live as citizens of the city, the empire, shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 20, he reminds them and us that our citizenship, same word, polyatumai, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In relationship with Jesus Christ, our primary residence, our true residence, is in heaven. As citizens of Rome, Paul and his friends are also citizens of heaven. If you will, kind of a bad analogy breaks down at some point, they have two passports. They have one in Rome, one in heaven. The latter supersedes the former. The passport of the heavenly city supersedes the passport of the earthly city. Living under the rule of Rome, they have also come under the rule of heaven, Christ. Living under the gospel of Caesar, they have also come to live under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living in the land called Rome, they also and primarily live in a land called gospel. Hence the title for this series. So for each week of this fall session, as we read from different portions of Paul's letter, I want to ask this question. How does this text that we are looking at this morning help us to live as citizens in the land called gospel? Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'll be reading the text this morning. So Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants, bondservants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me with grace. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless before the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. What an introduction. Let's pray. Living God, we believe that you got a hold of the Apostle Paul and that you enabled him to think these massively expansive thoughts and to write them down for this church in Philippi as well as for us. And Lord, I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would help us to not only understand these words, but that you would help us to live into the reality that they declare. For we know and believe that every time your word is open, something always happens. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in the opening section of this letter in Philippians 1-11, Paul helps us in two ways. An indicative and an orientation embodied in the indicative. An indicative of the gospel of Jesus Christ and an orientation embodied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The indicative is in verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The orientation is the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses this phrase twice in his letter in verse 6 and verse 10. Life in the land called gospel is grounded in a great confidence and great hope. And life in the land called gospel is oriented toward this one true great day. So let's keep looking at the indicative, being confident. Now, most versions in the Bible translations have a new sentence beginning at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing. But Paul, in the Greek, has not begun a new sentence. He's continuing on the sentence from verse 3 where he says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you always, in my prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why with joy? Why always thanking God with joy? Well, for one thing, verse 5, in view of your participation, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. But more importantly, being confident in this very thing. Paul prays for his friends in Christ with thanksgiving and joy because God has begun a good work in them. And God is going to bring that work to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We need to ground this verse in our hearts and minds. Being confident of this very thing. That he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's one of the things that causes joy to ripple down like a stream in the land called gospel. But let's remember the circumstances, right, from which Paul is writing. He's not writing from a place like where the ladies are going to go for their retreat center. He's not writing from this beautiful place in the wilderness. He's in chains, he says three times in the letter. He's in prison. He's in Rome, waiting to make his defense before Nero, probably the worst of all the Caesars there ever were, cut off from the churches that he loves. And while he's in prison in Rome and can do nothing, he hears of trouble brewing in the church in Philippi. Some of the leaders there are in conflict, stubbornly seeking their own way. Looking out for their own interest is how Paul characterizes it. And it's tearing apart the unity within the church. Further, there are some agitators there in the church that say, you know what? Yeah, you need Christ's cross for salvation, but you need some other stuff too, like circumcision. And persecution is rising. What Paul sees is happening in Rome, he knows is also going on in Philippi. Yet Paul can confidently tell his friends in Christ with great joy, I am confident of this very thing, that Jesus, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not ignoring the situations and circumstances that he is in or that they are facing. He is just simply taking his stand on the gospel. God has started this really good work, and God always finishes what he starts. Indeed, God only finishes what he starts. God had begun a good work in Paul on that day in Damascus. And now, being in prison is not going to thwart that good work that God began in Paul. God began a good work in the church in Philippi. And none of the news that Paul hears of what's going on in the church in Philippi is going to thwart the good work that's going on in the church in Philippi. They've got conflict within and pressures without. None of it could stop God from completing the work that he began. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. I think as we hear this over and over and over again, we see that there are a number of great consequences in this indicative of the gospel. First, it's God, not we, who began the good work. Second, it's God, not we, who keep the good work going. And third, it's God, not we, who will see it through the end. So what is the good work? Well, it's everything that is encompassed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our salvation in all of its dimensions. The good work is our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. The good work is our being forgiven and acquitted of all charges against us. The good work is being set free from the powers of sin and death and evil. The good work is being changed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. The good work is being brought into the relationship that's at the center of the universe between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could go on and on. And Paul rejoices in this good work, that it's all God's work, all of it, beginning, middle, and end. None of us began the good work of salvation. None of us. Do you realize this? I think we like to think that, you know, we somehow had a hand in beginning this new life in Christ. We like to think, after careful reasoning, after weighing all the facts and alternatives, we decided that the wisest thing to do was to throw our lot in with Jesus and follow after him. Receive him as Savior and follow him as Lord, right? We like to pat ourselves on the back and give each other certificates and stuff. How wise of me to seek after God and begin following Jesus. But that's not what happened. No human being on our own seeks after God. This is what Paul says to the letter in Romans, who he is quoting the psalmist. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is none who are righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. And here it is. There is none who seek after God. Apart from the saving grace of God, our natural posture is one of rejecting God and his claims upon us. Apart from grace, we run from the one true living God, some overtly so, like I used to, but most of us in sophisticated and subtle ways. And in one running from the one true living God, we end up creating gods in our own image. We create a God who we feel comfortable with. We create a God who affirms our way and thoughts on what we know to be true and right. We create a God who dances to our tunes. We create a God who puts no demands on us. No one, apart from grace, runs after God, which means that each and every one of us stands needing a miracle. Everyone. The miracle of God himself breaking through the barriers, breaking through the hidden places in our life, breaking through all the doubts and fears, winning us to himself. It's God, not we, who began the good work of salvation. So Paul can say to the letter in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." So rejoice, yes, but boast, no. None of us begins the good work. God begins the good work, and God keeps the good work moving forward. None of us does because none of us can. We're talking about a new life that we ourselves cannot sustain. Only Christ himself can create Christ's life in us. Only Christ himself can keep us going in Christ. Now, yes, we do have a part to play. Paul will say later in this letter, chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Very strong language. There's no messing around here. Throw your whole selves into it. Give it all you have with fear and trembling. Deep reverence and a sense of awe. Work it out, your salvation. But if we stop reading right there, we miss out. Because what comes in verse 13? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, we can work out our salvation because God is working in our salvation. We can work out our salvation only because God is working in it. Some have observed it like this: we are simply working out what God has already worked in. God starts the good work, and God keeps the good work going. And God will perfect the good work in us. How do we know that? Can we believe it to be true? Yes, because God only begins what he intends to complete. He only starts what he intends to finish. And God has begun a good work in each and every one of you here today. Even if you are maybe reluctantly here or didn't really want to get out of bed, God has begun a good work in you. And he is going to finish what he started. God also began a good work in this church in 2008. And God's going to keep the good work going forever through all kinds of changes, through all kinds of challenges. God's going to keep the good work going until the day of Christ. We can have confidence and hope in that. Now, it's this gospel indicative that's embedded that enabled Paul to pray for his friends with gratitude and joy. This is why he goes on to pray what he prays in the rest of this chapter, the beginning of first chapter. In his prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul gives us a picture of the good work that he's praying for. And it makes sense, right? He experiences the gospel indicative of he who began a good work will perfect it. And then he prays what this good work is all about. Verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." Did you catch that? God is at work making us into lovers, a special breed of lovers, a people who love as God loves, extravagantly and inclusive. God is working to cause our love to abound. This word abound seems to be a word that Paul makes up. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It means to overflow, to be running over, to be extremely rich, to have more than enough. Paul's word leads to this image of wave upon wave upon wave of love. In particular, in this new age in Christ, God's love abounds and overflows. And so Paul's praying that we would be so caught up in that love of God that we would love others in the same way that he has loved us, that we would be abounding in love, that we would have so much that there would be no room to store it. There would be immeasurably more, a love that just has immeasurably more to give, which is why Paul can say about his love for them in verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, some of you maybe grew up with the King James only Bible. This is what it says in verse 8 in King James. I long for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Now, it's a bit indelicate, perhaps, or whatever, but that's the literal meaning of the word. We've met this word before. It's splankna. It refers to the places where we feel our deepest emotions, deeper than the heart, deeper than the liver. It's the deepest place in the human person, the guts. I long for you with the guts of Christ Jesus. Now, Matthew uses this word a lot, of Jesus. He tells us in chapter 9 that Jesus sees this large crowd. He's downcast. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And this is what he says. He felt compassion for them. Splankna. Jesus was moved in his guts. Jesus was moved in the deepest recesses of his being. God comes to us in Jesus because God is so moved in his guts that he became human and laid down his life for us. I long for you with the splankna of Jesus, Paul says to the Philippians. I long for you the way Jesus longs for you. I long for you with the gut-wrenching love of Jesus himself. And of course, Paul is in Christ, and being in Christ means being in all that Christ is. When we live in Christ, we begin to live as Christ lives, especially his love. His love. Paul loves the Philippians with Christ's love because Paul is living in Christ's love for the Philippians. He prays that they, and the Philippians and we, will abound in that love even more. That's the good work that God is doing in us. A love with a real knowledge and real discernment. A love that thinks as deeply as it feels. A love that is as wise as it is extravagant. Please, God, would you work that love in each and every one of us? Now, God only begins what he intends to perfect. So Paul goes on praying out of the good work. So that you may approve things that are excellent. God is at work making us into a people who choose well. Making us into a people who can cut through all the glitter and hype of our culture. Who will rise above the trivial pursuit of those who do not know God. Those who will give themselves over to things that really matter, just the excellent things, things that are eternal, things that will last. He wants us to be a people who do not settle for merely good things, but to seek the best that God has for his people. Again, God only begins what he intends to perfect. So Paul prays out of more of the good work. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness. I like to think of righteousness as right relatedness. God is at work righting all relationships. And I think we can count on this in any circumstance. God is at work righting all strained and broken relationships. Now, we ourselves might not be. Maybe we're afraid or resistant. Maybe we're angry or weary, but not God. He's going for it, to right all relationships. He's righting our relationship with himself. He's righting our relationship with others. He's even righting our relationship with ourself. And in the process, he's making us into a people with a passion just that he has for right relationship. God only begins what he intends to perfect. To the glory and praise of God, Paul prays on, God is making us into a people who live for the glory of God, a people who seek to glorify God in everything that we do, a people filled with God's glory who radiate God's glorious character in the world. Please, Lord, let it be so of us. Again, God only begins what he intends to perfect. And in praying out the good work, Paul prays, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Sincere. This word that Paul uses means sun-tested. The Latin word for this is sincera. It means without wax. Now, one of the biggest industries in the first century Rome was pottery making. Now, cheap pottery was very thick, but expensive pottery was really thin and delicate. And often, the thin pottery would crack when it's being fired in the kiln. Now, dishonest pottery dealers would fill the cracks with wax. They would then paint over the crack with the wax on it and sell the vase as genuine, just as good. But when you, the buyer, would take it home and maybe put it in the sun or fill it with hot water, the wax would begin to melt. So in that time, honest pottery dealers would mark their vases with sincera. The cracks are not filled with wax. God is at work making us into the real deal. God is at work making us into genuine article. No wax, no faking, no pretense, no hiding. God is working to make us able to take the heat. God is at work making us fully human, fully alive, until the day of Christ, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It is the gospel orientation embedded in the indicative, until the day of Christ. See, Paul is such a Christ-captured man, a Christ-focused man, a Christ-centered man, that he longs for the day of Christ. Do we long for the day of Christ? Not because someone predicted it to happen maybe this weekend, but do we long for the day of Christ? The day where suffering will be no more? The day where we will be united with our loved ones again? Paul not only longs for this day for those reasons, but because he knows at that day he will see Christ face to face. He longs for that day because Christ will finally be given first place to all things. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Paul's whole ministry in Christ is oriented toward that day. One of the books I read during this past summer was titled Pastoral Ministry According to Paul. James Thompson says this: Paul's ministry with all his churches is driven toward that great day. Ministry for Paul, therefore, or for anyone trained by Paul, is participating in God's work of transforming the community of faith until it is blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul lives for that day. He serves in a way that prepares individuals and communities to be prepared when Christ appears in all his glory. So here's what I want to say today and stress. Paul is not worried that we will not be prepared on that day. He does not have that concern at all. Paul is not worried that we nor the Philippians will be prepared. As he longs for the great day, he's not afraid. He's not afraid of being ready for us or for himself. Why? Because of the gospel indicative. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. The one who is coming is the one who is at work making us ready for that day. It is a wonderful land to live as citizens in the land called gospel. The God who comes to us in Christ Jesus always finishes what he starts in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the good work that you begin and complete in each one of us. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive us, especially me, as one who tends to live more as a citizen of earth than as a citizen of heaven. Would you help me to live as a citizen in this land called gospel? Lord, would you also forgive me for my lack of confidence that Paul has for the good work that you are doing in me? I do. I want to believe that you always finish what you start. But I need your forgiveness because, man, do I mess it up. Lord, I pray that you would help me by your grace be reminded again of that good work that you do in me, that you have done, and that you're doing even now. Help me to know that you're going to keep going, keep on, as Jude says, until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, as a community of faith, would you help us in our conversations with one another to even remind one another of the good work that we see in one another, that you're doing in each and every one of us? It's so beautiful and it's so awesome and inspiring, but we need to encourage one another, knowing that you are going to complete what you have started. You are not done yet. So, Lord God, I pray that Paul's prayer of your good work in us would be a reality as we go about our week and our days, no matter what situation or circumstance we face, that we would have joy, that we would have confidence that he who began a good work in us will complete it. You always finish what you start. Thank you. Pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.